Well, it's Wednesday evening. At least I believe it's Wednesday. It's November. Can you believe that? Next month is Christmas. I got my wished for snowfall as I woke up this morning. It's beautiful to see. I saw the Osler Toboggan Hill. It was quite something, friends. Let me just tell you this way. Kids, ask your parents to come and see us in the province of BC and we'll show you a few toboggan hills. Bring a helmet, that's all I'll say. My boys will personally show you the best ones in our neighborhood, if we ever get snow. But I felt so welcomed by all of you, so well fed by so many of you. It truly has been my joy and my privilege to serve with you these last few days. Tomorrow early, I'm supposed to fly home. I'd appreciate your prayers for travel mercies and for energy for the day, as I've got a few busy days of a conference that our denomination is a part of tomorrow and Friday. In Abbotsford, and so promises to be a busy end of the work, and I'd invite you to celebrate with us. We are anticipating a baptism service on Sunday morning in our congregation. Several people want to be baptized, some are joining our church, and our tradition is we put our services together and we have one big celebration together, and it's for God's honor and glory, and what an honor it is to see people commit to following Jesus with everything and to do so publicly. And so thank you again for your participation in these meetings. I will leave here encouraged, inspired, and thankful and rejoicing in new friendships. So are you ready for one more sermon from Philippians? I've got a few questions for you tonight, and so I'm going to begin with one. It's a simple question. I'm going to give you 5 seconds to think of an answer. You don't need to shout it out, but I want you to think of the answer in your minds. You ready? Who is the most joyful person that you know? As we reflect on joy for the journey tonight, I wonder if there aren't, in fact, those of you here tonight who are already living in such a way as to encourage and inspire the rest of us. Some people just seem to naturally exude joy. They inspire me. I want to learn how to live that way myself, and it is because of what God is doing in their lives. If you thought of a person, I would encourage you to let them know how much you appreciate their joy, because even joyful people need encouragement. Joy, it's a familiar word. We use it regularly. It works its way into many, many songs. I'm sure if you would flip through the hymnal and count how many songs have joy in it, you'd be surprised how many you find. Joy is in Christmas songs. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. It's in children's songs. Do you know the one, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart? And though I think most of us understand joy in what it means, I feel I need to remind all of us of a very, very important distinction as we talk about joy tonight. Joy does not mean happiness. We tend to interchange words too often in the English language, and they take on different meanings, and we're not so always sure what is fully meant. But joy is not being happy. I can be really happy when I get a good cup of coffee and a wonderful piece of pie for dessert. In fact, I am. Really, I've been really happy all week this week here. But that is happiness. That is not a deep-rooted sense of joy. You see, brothers and sisters, joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. A peaceful, content joy that can bubble over even in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Yes, I have witnessed deep-rooted joy even at the graveside of someone who tragically passed away. It is this kind of spirit-grown joy that we are to strive for. So if the challenge from Philippians 1, as Bishop Howard reminded us, is to preach Christ, chapter 2 is to serve humbly, chapter 3 was to press forward, tonight it is the invitation and the challenge to rejoice continually. Chapter 4 begins with an encouraging reminder. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, This is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. It is a reminder that we are to take a stand, and part of that is rejoicing. And then if you would look quickly through the rest of the chapter, what follows seems to be a variety of verses that focus on different issues. We have the section, the first next two verses that deal with two sisters that are disagreeing. Then the section of scripture that was read for us tonight that deals with peace and not being anxious. And then we have the section on contentment despite circumstances. Then we have the typical ending to the epistle. It might seem a little bit disconnected, but I actually don't think it is at all. I think it is Paul tying up the letter with a very clear call of what it means to experience peace in one's life, and I would suggest the role of joy and rejoicing and what that role plays in it. In my preparations, one outline I found helpful of chapter 4 was that it deals with peace with others, particularly in the church, peace with self, and then peace with our circumstances. And if we think of that as spreading out in all directions, I think that actually might be helpful for us because that may help us understand how closely related peace and joy are as we walk with Jesus. Allow me to share some quick observations from the first and the last sections of Philippians 4, and then I'll come back to the passage which is the central focus for our time tonight. So first of all, peace with others. So if you look in verse 2 and verse 3, Paul pleads with two sisters in the congregation, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, if you remember back to chapter 2, we looked at and we saw that there was a call to be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And here we read Paul begging, pleading with them to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, no specifics are given about what this disagreement was. And if you're like me, perhaps you wish Paul would have listed the specifics of the disagreement because then we'd have a clear example, some clarity in terms of how we might handle similar situations in our present day setting. But the call is simply to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, I think it might be important to remind ourselves that Paul also wrote earlier in the book to consider others' needs above our own. Maybe I should throw in an aside here. I hope some of you have had the chance to read Philippians start to finish in one setting this week. It is amazing how when you do that, you start seeing how themes tie together and how the message that is maybe started in the early parts actually gets expanded and developed as we get towards the end. Just a quick reminder, chapters and verses are about 1,000 years after Christ before they got put into our scriptures. And so the church would have heard this start to finish. And I think that's when some of these themes become even more evident. So when we look at this disagreement, I don't see this in the text as a disagreement about what it meant to be saved by Jesus or what it meant to live for Jesus. Look at verse 4. It's quite clear that verse 3, that they have contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel, along with some others who Paul clearly writes, whose names are in the book of life. I wonder if perhaps it was a disagreement on something like how we should do something, how to deal with a situation. Perhaps think of some things that maybe you have found yourself disagreeing with at times with someone else. Could it be language? Could it be musical style, dress code, food for the potluck? Probably not the last one. But I wonder if it isn't a clear reminder to us that some of what we have such strong preferences for at times are not as significant as striving together, contend together side by side for the cause of the gospel. That is a challenge for us. Friends, we will at times struggle to agree with each other, but this is the challenge of Scripture for us. We are to agree with each other in the Lord. Allow me to ask you another question. Is there a disagreement that you are dealing with right now that you need to address? And if there is, will you have the courage to address it? I beg you, in the words of Paul, to agree with each other in the Lord. Take the risk. Pick up the phone. Have a conversation. Pray together. Confess your disagreements. Brothers and sisters, a united church will be an incredible witness to the world around us. Agree with each other in the Lord. That was Paul's prayer to a church that on the surface seemed to be one of the best churches he had. They supported him. They stood with him. They were gracious givers. And yet disagreements can creep in. How will we respond? May we have the wisdom and the grace to agree with each other in the Lord, realizing that it's not about what I want or about what you want. It's about what God wants, but what God is doing in our midst. If you skip the next few chapters, jump to verse 10, it's a section that we might look at as peace with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. If you could see my Bible, you'll note that I have two verses highlighted in this section. It wouldn't surprise me if they're highlighted or underlined in yours as well. They are verses that I have seen often on people's walls, on a plaque, or referenced in a card. And they are common verses, both addressing the issue of contentment and peace with our circumstances. Verse 13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Paul, in essence, shares about the peace that comes when one is content. He writes, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. You remember where Paul is as he writes this, right? He's in prison. I've learned to be content. What? You're content even in prison? In other places, we read about times when he would have been hungry or injured or that. Yet Paul says, I have learned to be content whether hungry or well-fed, whether having lots or little. What a challenge. I think it is evident in these last verses of Philippians 4 that Paul was both at the same time very grateful for the financial assistance from the Philippians, and grateful and clear in his calling from God, firm in his trust that he was living out God's call. Because you see, contentment comes when we understand we are in God's will. I think Paul knew that things would be okay because he knew he was doing what God had called him to do. Well, things maybe wouldn't be okay from a human perspective, but okay in the sense of being okay with whatever might come next because of a clear understanding that God is in control of everything. Do we truly believe that? Do we truly believe that God is in control, or do we feel that we need to do all our parts to get all our, what's the expression, our ducks lined up in a row, to gather all the resources we need to ensure that we have taken care of things so that we will be content? Friends, if we rely on our own wisdom and financial planning and all these things, we will never be content. There is always going to be a temptation to want more and more and more. Friends, a large part of contentment is allowing God to be God. Trusting him and then living out the reality that he is in control. It's sometimes hard for us to wrap our minds around that, isn't it? I'm not afraid of flying. I know people who are, but I don't like heights. I'm not sure how those two things go together. My son climbed up, what do you call those, a bin, a silo, a whatever, at Merlis and Stacy's farm earlier this week. He has no fear of heights. Up he went to the very top. His only complaint, his hands were cold. He wasn't wearing gloves. You'd have to pay me a lot to get me up there. I know that that ladder is safe. I know that I can trust the product that it's made of, but it is a fear. And so in the midst of this, how will I respond when God says, but Leonard, I need you to go and do something, and it is going to be as hard as climbing up a ladder that is 5 times the height of that silo. Into that kind of situation, God promises peace and contentment. Because when God calls, he is faithful. So here's another question. I have several for you tonight. Are you content? Deep down in your own hearts and lives, are you content? Are you at peace in the situation you find yourself in, or is there this constant desire for something more? If only I had this. If only I could go there. If only God answered my prayer this way. If only, if only, if only. Friends, contentment is a gift from God. Let's encourage each other, reminding each other that God will give strength and, yes, even joy for our journeys in the midst of challenging circumstances. God will take care of us. That is a promise we can bank on. And now to the center part of Philippians chapter 4, the verses that we've already heard read. One of my favorite passages in Philippians, one that has helped me experience much peace in my own life, but also one that has challenged me more often than I care to admit. If you were here last night and heard me share some of my own story, I think you'll understand the significance of these words in my own life. I want to read verses 4 to 7 again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Friends, rejoicing isn't optional. Paul doesn't write, rejoice in the Lord if you feel like it. Rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. No, it's a rejoice, a command to rejoice in the Lord always. You can see why happy and joy are different. But as followers of Jesus, we must bold, underline, highlight that word, we must rejoice in the Lord at all times. It doesn't mean we celebrate and jump up and down with shouts of joy when calamity strikes or with exuberance during a difficult time. No, that is, I believe, confusing joy with happiness. No, rather, we remind ourselves daily that rejoicing is a part of the Christian life. Friends, it is a discipline we can develop and learn. We can learn through God's Spirit to be joyful people. And I have found it comes when one is clear and firm and strong in one's confidence in what Jesus has done for us. I have a whole lot easier time being joyful when I remember of what God has done for me, and that it doesn't depend on what I have accomplished. If we look at these verses, note the commands. There are two positives, followed by a negative with an immediately following positive solution. Hope that wasn't too confusing. But they often say it's easier for us to understand things when they are said positive instead of do not, do not, do not, do not. There is a do not in here, friends, and we have to take it seriously. But look at the first two. Rejoice in the Lord always. That is an imperative, a command. Let your gentleness be evident to all. I'm not going to take time to go into that word today. It's a wonderful word to think about. But are we known as gentle people? And then we have the negative command. Do not be anxious. But right away there's the positive, which I think is the antidote to anxiety here in this passage. But present your requests to God. How? By prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Those are how we are to present our requests to God. And then comes the promise. That wonderful promise of the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. We cannot humanly comprehend it, but when we get a glimpse of experience it, we understand how amazing it is, and that God's peace will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. I've already suggested that the challenge for us from Philippians 4 is for us to rejoice continually. But I keep coming back to how do we do that practically? How might we take steps to improve our rejoicing? Allow me to share some thoughts from the following verses in terms of how we might grow in our ability to do so. So when we read, do not be anxious, that's the command. But have you ever wondered why Paul wrote that? Why did he have to tell the Philippians not to be anxious? Was he writing to himself and needing to be reminded that he didn't need to be anxious? Probably. By all accounts, this was a pretty strong church. Why were they anxious? Well, there were challenges. We know that. We've seen the danger of falling back into legalistic rituals that we saw in chapter 3. But here are some thoughts I have that perhaps why Paul writes, "Do not be anxious," for us. We all will face anxiety. Why? Our world is broken. We are impacted by the fall, by the sin impact on our world. And one of those things means that we will struggle with anxiety. Why did he have to write that? I think because anxiety, as I've heard it said before, distracts us from being who God has called us to be. And anxiety robs us of peace that comes from trusting Jesus. So how might we overcome it? I love the verses and how he writes the solution to the problem right into the text of Scripture. The solution is we present our requests to God. We pray. I've heard it said that prayer might have a greater impact on the person praying than on God listening. Though I firmly believe, and I see it through Scripture, prayer impacts how God works in this world. Let's never doubt that. But we are called to pray. Prayer is speaking with God. Sometimes, as I grew up, I kept thinking prayer was really formal, and I had to get the words all right all the time. I'm slowly learning that prayer is like conversing with God as though he was right beside me at all times. So we pray. We walk in close fellowship with God. We ask. We make petition. God wants us to come to him with requests. Oh God, I am anxious now. Please help me. What a wonderful prayer to pray. But we also, in this process of turning over our cares and concerns to God, it says in 1 Peter, cast your burdens on him. Cast all your anxieties on him. As we do that, we're also, as we see in the text, to practice gratitude, to give thanks. And as we do that, we're called to trust, to expect God's peace, to anticipate God's peace. The passage is clear. Dare I say simple even in terms of understanding, but it is more difficult to do on a daily basis. Yet I think the pattern here is clear. Friends, when we encounter a situation where we face anxieties, what is our initial response? You're faced with a crisis that enters your life. What is your initial response? Is it anger? Is it frustration? Is it problem-solving mode kicking in and we're going to fix things on our own? Is it discouragement? We tend to have our initial reactions that come because of the struggles in our own life. But can we commit to working toward getting to a place where our initial default response is to pray, to petition God, and as we do so, to be thankful and practice gratitude? Why is it, in my observation, that this is more difficult than it should be? I think it's the temptation that we think we need to do God's work instead of allowing him to do the work that he is in control of. Are we comfortable with praying at all times? We know the verse in 1 Thessalonians, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. But are we living that? Maybe we need to allow ourselves to pray more regularly. And let me challenge you with something that I felt led to share. I am not very comfortable doing this, but I want to be challenged in my own life. Not simply just we pray quietly in our minds when we're faced with a challenge or an anxiety, but that we commit to even uttering out loud, audibly, prayers in what even might seem like the strangest of places. I had someone stop by my house not that long ago. We chatted for a bit, and he looked at me. I want to pray with you. What a gift. I have the excuse of being a pastor. I can go up to almost anyone in our congregation and say, I'd like to pray with you. And they think, okay, that's his job. A wonderful excuse to do it. But why is it hard? Why do I feel, let me make this personal, embarrassed about praying in public because I wonder what someone may say? Why am I suggesting we actually take the risk of praying audibly? Here's an observation. We listen better to ourselves when we actually hear ourselves. Because when we're praying up here, sometimes we're dealing with 45 other things that are spinning at the same time. And so imagine you are finding yourselves in a crisis, and you can even get to the point of uttering out loud, God, please help me not be anxious. A simple yet profound prayer. I know in my own life the extreme freedom I often experience, yes, even the joy, when I simply am able to turn to usually my wife and say, you know what, Benita, I'm feeling anxious. And the burden starts going away because I've just admitted I don't have to have it all together. And I'm going to trust God because His hands are way bigger than mine. It might feel risky, but are we willing to consider verbalizing our prayers, our petitions? And are we willing to work hard at believing that God will answer prayer? Well, if that's something we can do in an immediate situation of feeling anxious, there are also a few things I believe that we can practice very regularly, things that as we get in the habit of doing in our life, they will grow and develop a joyful and more peaceful reality in our lives. There are two of them in their text that I want to share with us tonight. Give thanks and be careful what you think about. The first one there, it's the phrase, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. I love thanksgiving. This display, whoever is in charge of it, what a wonderful display of the bounty of God's goodness. In our church, we had a similar display. Our stage is set up a little different. My boys thought the huge pumpkins were the highlight. And every year it's a little different, but it's a reminder for us to be thankful. Our church, the tradition at Thanksgiving is to have a missions banquet on a Saturday night. What a wonderful way of reminding us for all these things we have for which to be grateful. Maybe your tradition includes things like mine, which is family gatherings. Sometimes the debate between turkey and ham. But it also, for me, has become a time to deliberately reflect on things for which to give thanks. And then add the fact it's a holiday, you can't really go wrong with Thanksgiving, can you? You know what? I think we actually can. When we relegate Thanksgiving to one day a year or one weekend a year, we're missing out. We need to practice gratitude every day, continually. I want to share with you a challenge I shared with our congregation this past Thanksgiving. And my habit is, if I'm going to challenge the congregation to do something, I need to commit to doing it as well. And so as I was hosting the service on Thanksgiving, we had a guest speaker coming in. I decided I would challenge the congregation with an absurd number. I said, why don't you go home today? And by the end of the day, write down 25 things for which you are grateful. I figured we'd get past those first three or four that are always the same, and we'd have to push further. Write them down and then commit for 1 week, every morning, to read that list before you start your day. Imagine the joy I had when a family from our church with three young children, I would probably between the ages of 4 and 10, sent me an email the next morning and said, well, we basically got our 125 things down. Yes, 125 things. They worked at that with their children. Their kids wanted to make the list. Pastor Leonard said 25. We need 25. Loved it. And I know the difference it made in my life as I went back to that list and was reminded of some practical things and of some significant things. Try it. Make a list. Practice gratitude. But then those verses in 8 and 9, I think are very significant to our understanding of joy and peace. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Friends, peace and rejoicing, experiencing peace and practicing rejoicing is our goal, but it doesn't come naturally. We must guard our hearts and our minds. That's the high standard Paul calls us to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Look at those words, true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. Those are all substantial words. Years ago, when I was serving as a youth pastor, I challenged our youth group from these verses. And one high school student shared with me a few weeks later that he had made a decision based on our looking at this text that he was going to make one significant change in his life, which was to change the radio station in his car as he drove to and from school. I think he was a grade 12 student. He made a decision to try it out and to put a positive station on the air. And he shared with me 3 or 4 weeks later with some enthusiasm how his attitude had changed for the better. Friends, in a very basic way, the equation's pretty simple. Garbage in, garbage out. We must learn to dwell on the positive things. I think of a chorus that was written probably 25, 30 years ago, which took these verses basically verbatim and put them to music. Whatever is true, whatever is right. And then the second verse changed the word whatever and changed it to Jesus. Jesus, you're true. Jesus, you're right. You're pure. You're lovely. You're admirable. And I think it's a good reminder that to truly find joy and come to a point of rejoicing continually, we must stay focused, clearly focused on Jesus. If you remember nothing else from my 4 days with you, remember that. Keep your focus on Jesus. When our thoughts, minds, etc. are focused on Jesus, other things come into proper focus. The challenges don't seem so anxiety-induced. The thankfulness comes a little bit easier. Keep it in focus. And then the promise of peace. I have experienced this over and over again. As a pastor, walking with people is an extreme privilege. But we all know that not every situation is easy. I don't think anything could have prepared me, even after years of pastoring, of being asked to be in an intensive care hospital room when life support was removed for someone. Yet, even in there, probably one of the most significant experiences of peace I have had in the past year. It's hard to explain, but once you've experienced it, once you have accepted who Jesus is and what he has done for you, you will experience that peace and that joy will come. My prayer is that we may all commit to and learn to rejoice continually. I want to end with one short story, a little bit of my uncle's story. My mom had 6 brothers. One of my uncles used to say, and they all had a sister. She was the only girl. There were not 6 sisters. She had 4 older brothers and 2 younger brothers that survived. There were a few more that passed away in infancy. And my grandfather, my mom's dad, was a pastor. He farmed, he pastored a tiny group of believers in the village in northern Paraguay where my mom grew up. My mom's brother, Peter, was the rebellious son of a preacher. Rough, gruff, moved out of the house as soon as he could, ended up in Canada, worked in construction, walked away from church. He knew better. We all knew that he knew better. But I was old enough to remember and see the change that came in his life when he encountered Jesus personally in his 30s. Maybe even his 40s. And what a difference. He was an encourager. He was one of these people that no matter what happened, he was joyful. He would tell anyone and everyone about Jesus. In fact, he earned the nickname on the job sites as Hallelujah Peter. I am quite positive it was meant as a critique of him. He didn't let it bother him. He embraced it. And I remember specifically as I must have been 16 or 17 because I was driving already. They lived not far from us, and I passed him by the road, and I stuck my arm out the window to wave at him, and he didn't even see me because I just have this picture of him driving past me in his work truck, singing at the top of his lungs. You could tell because he was fully engaged in worshiping God. I sure hope he didn't run a stop sign or something like that. But he would tell others about Jesus. He would sing as he drove. Everyone knew and saw the difference. He exuded joy from every pore, even as he faced cancer and his death several years ago. He called me not long before his death. And he said, "Leonard, how are you?" "I think I'm doing okay." Leonard, are you preaching Jesus? Yes, I am, Uncle Pete. Praise God, you keep doing that. He was on his deathbed, and that was the encouragement he was giving me. Keep on going. My uncle has been with Jesus for several years already, but he is still an encouragement and a challenge to me in regard to rejoicing continually. Brothers and sisters, we are on a journey. We are on a journey, and God has promised us joy. Didn't promise us an easy trip, but he's promised us joy. Hear the concluding words of Philippians. To God our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And again, the prayer of Paul at the outset of Philippians. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and so that you may be kept pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Friends, there is joy for the journey. I am a living testimony of that. I haven't arrived, but I'm committed to being in process. And I get the sense that you are as well. And the process includes things such as preaching Christ, serving humbly, pressing forward, and rejoicing continually. But friends, at the risk of taking up an extra minute or two, I feel nudged by God to make one thing very clear as I wrap up. If you don't know this joy, if you do not have this peace that comes from being in right relationship with God, don't wait. Come before God in brokenness and humility and say, Jesus, I need you. You don't have to earn your way to the cross. You have to come and accept what Jesus has done. Because friends, if we want to commit to having joy on our journeys, we need to let Jesus take control. And so I don't know where you're at, but I know in our congregation there are some people who are struggling to finally let go of their own pride and say, God, I need you and I will surrender totally. If you are someone like that here, don't walk away. Take that discomfort and turn it into that willingness to go and talk to one of your pastors and say, I need to pray with you. I want joy for the journey that God has called me on. Father God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. May you give us joy, joy overflowing, as we journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen.